Good morning. That's a very fitting song to prepare us for going back into Isaiah, which is all about the majesty of God's name, as you know. And let's go there. Isaiah 45 in verse 1. Again, it's good to have the Cecil and Sonny Hines with us today. Look forward to their presentation in the morning worships hour. My parents are on vacation in Michigan, actually, with Andy at his church, Alabaster Bible Church, and assisting them in various ways throughout the week. But he'll be back with us. He'll be back in the normal schedule this Wednesday. But let's go ahead into Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. You know, in chapter 44, we began a new section. Do you remember that? And we've been talking about the Lord's servant, and we began now considering how the Lord redeems his servant, Israel. And verses 22 to 28 of the last chapter dealt with the announcement of that salvation. And the announcement was, this is going to come through Cyrus, who is a pivotal figure in world history and in biblical history. And so we're going to see today the specifics. God now descends to the specifics of his deliverer, and we consider God's choice of a deliverer now in the first part of this chapter, because God names names. Biblical prophecy names names. This is 160 years before this man ever existed, Cyrus. And when he did come to the stage of world dominance, it swept the world so quickly. And people have written about this. Historians have written about how fast Cyrus came to world dominion. We're going to learn today that the Lord gave him that dominion. And we're going to learn that the sovereignty of God is of great comfort to his people, even during threatening times in world transition. So let's go into verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I have girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Bill Nesbitt, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Now the Lord addresses his servant Cyrus, just as he addressed Israel, his servant, and just as he addressed the Lord Jesus Christ, his servant. Do you remember that? And now he speaks to Cyrus. And 43 verse 1 reminds us of how he addressed Israel in similar fashion. But now thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and He who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Verse 10 says, you are my witnesses. He commissions them. Chapter 42, verse 6 has similar language to the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations. And so all of these servants of the Lord that we see in the book of Isaiah are addressed in similar manner. I'm going to hold your hand. I've called you, raised you up for a specific purpose, all the way up to and including the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect servant. But Cyrus was an unsaved man. We're not trying to save the man. He was unsaved. He was pagan. But he did come to a respect of the God of Israel, who we know to be Yahweh. And let's look at verse 1, where we begin to see the interlocking purposes. There are the purposes of man, and there are the purposes of God. And God here uses the purposes of man to accomplish his purpose for Israel. And that's what we're going to see. Look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. And whenever you see thus saith the Lord, as you seem to see in more frequent usage here in these chapters, it's Isaiah's bibliography. Okay, it reminds us that it's a new oracle, but it's Isaiah referencing his source. It is the Lord. And so God here, predicting the future, proving his deity, says to his anointed. And the word anointed is a very strong word to use, because who else in the scriptures is spoken of as the anointed? Well, David was, because he was anointed king of Israel. And of course, the word Messiah itself means the anointed one. And so Jesus Christ himself was the anointed one. And yet the Lord is using that language of Cyrus, using messianic language to describe a pagan man. How do you figure? Any Jew would have said, what are you doing? And hence the dialogue in verses 9 through 13 about don't question your maker, because I know you're going to question this. Here's an unsaved man. God's going to call his anointed. But here's a great way to take that word. It means to be chosen and empowered to carry out the purposes of God. Now, a person doesn't have to be consciously participating in that to be participating in God's purpose. And you could say that about many of the leaders on the world stage today who would never claim to be pro-Christian, and yet God uses them for his ends. And so thus saith the Lord to his anointed. You may even recall passages like Psalm 2, messianic passages, which are psalms of enthronement. Some have called this a declaration of enthronement of the Lord towards Cyrus, who made him the emperor. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we know that that's Jesus Christ someday. So one way to take this is that Cyrus is a type of Christ, just as David was a type of Christ. Cyrus was. And God says of him, whose right hand I have held. Now, I've told you this before, but when we go to the store and I've got Timmy in my one hand and Hannah in my other, and I say, now hold my hand, okay? Don't walk away. You stay with Daddy. The thought is of guidance every step of the way. There's no guarantee that they'll get from point A to point B unless they're holding my hand. And in Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And what it tells us here is that Cyrus's conquest is not the result of chance, and it's not the result of Cyrus' great virtues and qualities. It is the result of divine providence. So keep that in mind. Now, the same word is used of Israel when God says in 41:13, he says, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. So the same language is now being used of another servant of his. So the divine grasp of Cyrus. We see Cyrus emerge onto the world stage, but long before he does, God predicts that he will, and it proves God controlled this event. Now, let's look at the event. I will to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leafed gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Up in the on the screen there, you see a monument of Cyrus. That's a present-day monument that exists in Iran. We are talking about Iran, you know. We're talking about the Persian Empire, which is today the empire of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, a man who hates Israel. The irony couldn't be more great. Because here was a man who was the one friend of Israel in the earth. Then God raised him up to protect this nation. Today you have a 180. But here's Cyrus. And the picture of Cyrus here is symbolic because he's facing his right or his left. And on the symbol on his right represents the east. And the symbol on our left of him represents the west. And it talks about his dominion from the east to the west. It was universal. It was a world empire. And so this was fully acknowledged by the world after the fact, predicted by God before the fact. So to subdue nations. And the first problem that Cyrus had, we know this in around 560-something B.C., was the union of the Medes and the Persians. And he had to face this. There was this breach between them. The Persians are located near the Persian Gulf, right? And then north of them are the Medes. And so the first thing he had to do was conquer the Medes. And he did so, and they united. Now they were a stronger force. And the next step was to conquer Babylon, which was the ruling empire of the day. And so Cyrus set forth to do so. You notice the language it describes it with. He's going to loose the loins of kings. It means to put off or to ungird. It means to strip of royalty, or probably more accurately, to disarm, to cut off the belts the weapons are hanging by. And so God was literally going to enable Cyrus to rule the world without much of a fight. Babylon would not put up much of a fight. We look in history and that was the case. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leafed gates. This is almost definitely the gates of Babylon. And the city which people thought could not be conquered. We're talking about a city with walls that were roughly 311 feet high, 87 feet thick. I'll give you some more exact dimensions in a moment, but with 100 brass gates around the city. Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And let me just give a synopsis of that. What we have here is the map of his conquest. Down here is Persia. Up here is the Medes. They united, right? So Cyrus moves up here and he captures the Media capital in 550. He then moves over here to the Tigris River, where he has a battle with the Babylonians in 539 BC. That's called the Battle of Opis. Was the one battle that he had to fight against the Babylonians. After that, he just swept down through here, and Babylon is down in here. So you have the Euphrates coming down here, and the Tigris coming down there. He has to cross the Tigris, and that's where he fights them. After he crosses it, he faces another city called, and let me get this right here, Sippar. And Sippar surrendered without a fight, okay? After Sippar, he's free to move. There's Sippar, that X. He's free to move now down to Babylon itself, because Sippar is like the defense suburb, and now he can move to the city. Guess what? He gets to the city, and they throw open the gates to him. Now, something's going on here. And we look at history, we find out that there was something going on in the Empire of Babylon that had weakened it. You know what it was? Idolatry. And let me explain. Because Babylon would never have been taken this easily if they actually had to fight for it. And let me give you some of the specifics before we go into the little commentary on why it fell. Here's Babylon, a little diagram of the ancient city. It's not exactly to scale there, but 14 miles on a side. And it was believed to have been square and straddling the Euphrates River. Okay. And so the walls here, this particular wall, was surrounded by a moat, which was very broad. And we'll see a picture of that in a moment here. But surrounding the city were these massive gates. I told you that the wall was 311 feet high, 87 feet thick. And this is Great Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar had built. And these gates were made of just bronze with cedar on the inside, very strong. So getting through those gates was a big problem. Now, let's talk about this city, what was happening. Because in 539 BC, a man named, and let me get this right, Nabonidus was reigning. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus was not nearly the warrior that Nebuchadnezzar was. You know what he spent his entire career doing? He spent it going and finding images of other gods from around the world and centralizing the religion in the city, much like ancient Babylon after the flood attempted to do when they centralized the religion, and much like apocalyptic Babylon of Revelation will do again. But that's what Nabonidus was attempting to do. And you know what? It caused the defenses of the city to be relaxed. He hadn't focused at all on that. He delegated that to others. And consequently, it was weakened. At the same time that he was setting up all these idols in the city, each gate was dedicated to a god and an emperor, a god and an emperor. And so there was a religious connotation with each of these brass gates. Now, you all remember Belshazzar, the guy that was partying on the night that the city was taken. He was the son of Nabonidus and co-regent with him. So they were reigning at the same time when the city fell. What was happening, and many people believe there are two reasons for the fall of the city. Number one, well, three really. The first is that the defenses were relaxed. And you think about the night it was taken, and that the gates were flung open. Belshazzar was partying. He was drunk along with his lords in the palace. They were drinking out of the vessels from the temple at Jerusalem, right? And Daniel gave him the interpretation of the writing on the wall. And he predicted that that very night his kingdom would be taken from him. And Belshazzar was killed that night, history tells us. But a second reason is that the priests hated Nabonidus for disturbing their religious system. They hated him and they spread discontent throughout the population. Do you see how idolatry caused the place to unravel? And then there's another reason that's very interesting. The Jews, for some reason, there was a movement among the Jews in favor of Cyrus's entering the city. Now, you know there was a group of Jews in the city, right? And Daniel and others were there. And they were in favor of Cyrus. This is documented because they knew, they believed that he would be a Jewish sympathizer. Why would they think that? Probably because they had the book of Isaiah. And they believed that Cyrus would be a respecter of Yahweh. He was. So this is very interesting. Isaiah's oracles, no doubt, fueled this movement among the Jews so that immediately upon the taking of the throne by Cyrus, there was a group of Jews that were ready to go back to the land, because it was just that very same year, 539 BC, that the Jews, a party was sent back for the return from exile. That was the end of the 70 years. Very interesting. And who was in that party? Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember them? And the prophets which tell us of it are Zechariah and Haggai. They would have been the contemporary prophets who, many of the prophecies of Isaiah, some of them are quoted in those books. So those people are already there. There were already prophets in that city predicting this. There was a movement. So when Cyrus says, okay, I'll make a decree, you go back to the land, I'm going to fund the rebuild, there was a group ready to do it. Because it's one thing for a good emperor to be in, it's another for the people of God to be prepared. And God was doing both. He's working on both ends. It's amazing. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, if you would. Another view of the city there. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Father is used generically, could be grandfather too. And his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold and of silver and bronze, of iron and wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall against the palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, how interesting that the fall of Babylon was on the very point that Isaiah was making against idolatry. You know, Isaiah 45 follows a great case against idolatry. And Cyrus, by defeating the city, had also defeated this pantheon of gods being worshipped in Babylon. That's an important thing to note. But let's go and look at one more historical account of Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. This would have been surrounding that same thing we just read historically. Ezra chapter 1. Would have been just following that event. And Ezra 1, verse 1, welcome. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So there's this movement brought about by God, no question about it. Now let's go back to Isaiah 45. So Belshazzar was killed. Nabonidus was imprisoned. I told you about him. He's the father of Belshazzar. And Darius was the general of Cyrus, and he was put in charge of the city. And many of you are familiar with Darius from the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And he's the guy in charge. He's the only one you hear about in Daniel. But he was second in command to Cyrus. Now, let's go back. This was a huge thing, the fall of Babylon. Nobody expected this. Now, verse 3. "I will give thee the treasures." Verse 2. "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in sunder the bars of iron." We talked about how Cyrus would descend from the north towards Babylon after the suburbs surrendered unto them. And they had to pass through this floodplain that was designed by one of the kings earlier on in Babylon to deter an invasion from the north, from the Medes. And what they did was they created these bends in the river Euphrates, and a marshland resulted from that. And even today, I believe it is a marshland, unless they haven't changed that over in Iraq. But God says, "I'm going to make the crooked places straight." Now, I don't know if it's reading too much into it here, but God says, nothing's going to stop you. Not the gates of Babylon, not the swamps to the north of Babylon, not the Sippar, the city north of it, not the river Tigris or the river Euphrates. God would bring this to pass. "I will do this," God says, "and I will break in pieces the gates." Now, let's go on and look at verse 3. "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Remember, he's talking to Cyrus. It sounds identical to what he said to Israel, doesn't it? But this thing of him calling him by his name is very interesting. It means he was handpicked. Personal knowledge of this man before he even existed. Kind of like David said, "Before I was even formed in the womb, you knew my parts," you know, before they were formed. God had a purpose for this man. He handpicked him in his sovereignty to do an important job. Now, there were three reasons why God called Cyrus. And there is this thing called the Cyrus cylinder. That's what that is. That's not a corn cob. That's a Cyrus cylinder. And it's a scroll. It's locked up in the British, in one of the British museums. And what it has, it's basically a propaganda piece celebrating his conquest of Babylon. And in that scroll is contained the virtues and the strengths and the leadership skills. All of those are given as reasons for Murdoch, the god of Babylon, to choose Cyrus. And that was the propaganda that was given to all the peoples. God chose, there was this god of the city that they said is responsible for Cyrus being in power. And it listed his virtues as the reasons. But Scripture gives us very different reasons for Cyrus being in power. Reasons that are totally in the character and nature of God have nothing to do with Cyrus. God picked the man. The man didn't earn God's choice. He was picked by God, and it was God's character that made this happen. So, very interesting. So the first reason is given in verse 3, and that is that Cyrus would know God. Now, verse 3, I will give thee the treasures that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. In other words, that he would recognize who it was that commissioned him. I'd like to read a quote along this, because that doesn't necessarily mean he was saved. This verse doesn't predict conversion. But just as Pharaoh came to recognize that the God of Israel is Lord without ever coming to faith in him, so Cyrus could well acknowledge that he had been commissioned by the God of Israel without surrendering himself to exclusive worship of God. And I think that's exactly what happened. And Josephus, the historian, even reports that Cyrus read the prophecy about himself in the book of Isaiah. It seems logical, doesn't it? I don't know if that's a true report, but that's what the historian Josephus said. And so I'm sure that he acknowledged the God of Israel as being, at least in part, responsible for his dominion. And that's what it does say in Ezra, where we read. Now let's go on. That was the first reason, that Cyrus would know and acknowledge God. Now verse 4. The second reason is given. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And so God now describes that for the sake of the Lord's people, Israel, that they would know God, he has done this. And so you might say, well, he's called Cyrus by name. I thought he called Israel by name. Is there a conflict here? And there's not a conflict. Do you see this, that God's purpose for Cyrus serves his purpose for Israel? Remember, we're talking about interlocking purposes, and it gets real complicated, but God, in his sovereign plan, works it all out so that Israel remains central in his plan. And so it's for the sake of the Lord's elect Israel. One person put it this way, God's calling of Cyrus by name doesn't replace Jacob as a chosen people, it serves them. So it interlocks with his ancient promises to his people. Very interesting. He's called thee by name, he surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. In other words, Cyrus did not ever possess a relationship with the God of Israel. He knew of him, he acknowledged him, but he didn't have a relationship with him, not like Israel did. Because if you go back to chapter 43, verse 10, we learn that Israel's knowledge of God was higher than Cyrus's was. As Isaiah 43:10 says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And so Israel had a relationship with God. Cyrus did not. But he did know God in the academic sense of the word. So let's take an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 5. And it describes the relationship that the unsaved have to God. It says, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God. So is it possible to believe in many gods and still be saved? The answer is no. That's a question a lot of people ask. Is it possible to believe in polytheism and still be saved? No. There's only one. I mean, you can't believe in John 14:6 and believe in many gods. You see where we're going with this? God has to be the only God because He is the only Savior. Now let's go to verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. This is very interesting because it's the opposite of the word used in verse 1, where it says He would ungird or loose the loins of kings. God says, I have weaponized you. I have armed you, Cyrus, and given you the ability and the tools with which to fight. Now, this is interesting. Ben read a passage earlier at the beginning that's similar to this. But let's look at one in 2 Samuel 22. David freely admitted. David was a warrior and a king. But he freely admitted that his tools and skills to fight came from God. And so it is in the Christian warfare against sin. It is He that arms us and gives us the ability to fight. 2 Samuel 22:35 says, He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of bronze is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Verse 40, For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Those who rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. You know, these were holy wars David fought, and he acknowledged God as arming him. I hope we can do that too as Christians, recognize that the battle is the Lord's. And so God says, I'm the Lord, there's none else. God is sovereign whether men know it or not. This is so interesting because He says, though thou hast not known me. See, God's sovereign purpose doesn't require the conscious cooperation of human participants. Because He's the potter. He's the guide of history, the director of history. Paul acknowledges this in his pre-salvation years in the book of Galatians chapter 1. And it's interesting that in your own life, you may even be able to look back, trace back to how the Lord may have equipped you for the thing that you're doing for Him today before you even knew Him. So interesting. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion, Paul talking about his previous life as a Judaizer, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And this went back not just to Paul's salvation, but back to his birth and beyond. The sovereignty of God is something that not to be reckoned with. Now, let's go to verse 6 of Isaiah 45. Let's return there and pick up a little more speed where we see our third reason that the Lord called Cyrus. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Do you see this expansion of the knowledge of God? It begins with Cyrus, then Israel, then the world. So it's God's ultimate purpose through this man. Now you say, well, that didn't happen when Cyrus took dominion, did it? No, but because of what Cyrus did, the world will know of the glory of God. The world will be full of the glory of God someday. And let me explain. You remember that passage in Isaiah 6:3 where it says the earth is full of His glory? That's always been God's intention. The boundaries of Israel were never the end of God's revelation of Himself. That the world may know. Remember Acts 1 verse 8. Go ye, you know, into all the world, preach the gospel. First in Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. It's always been the goal. God seeking to ever increase the knowledge of Himself globally. And let's look at a passage in Malachi 1 verse 11. Malachi 1, verse 11. And it says here, For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, some might look at this verse in Isaiah and say, well, that's a description of the extents of the Persian Empire. And that's true. But we can even take it further than that and think about it. Because of Cyrus's dominion of the West, the Jews would be able to have a home, a temple, a city, a birthplace for their Messiah, a place for his death. I mean, for a people to be a people, one thing you need is boundaries, borders. And Cyrus gave that to Israel again. Without that, there would have been no place for the Messiah. God chose his earthly people, Israel, as the gateway for the Messiah who would come to save his people from their sins. And so, yes, Cyrus, it didn't happen right then, but he was instrumental for reserving this plot of land for God's ideal servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on into verse 7 and look at Isaiah 45, 7. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this is fascinating because you say immediately, I create evil jumps out at you, doesn't it? And yet the word ra in the Hebrew does not always mean moral evil. It can mean adversity or calamity. And it's always the context which dictates the usage. And so I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create evil. God is now describing how his creation and him being the creator proves that he's the only savior as well. You remember we talked about this back in chapter 40. We see creation. It should lead us to a creator. The creator should lead us to a redeemer, a savior. It doesn't stop with creation. And Isaiah here isn't primarily interested in proving that God is the creator, although he does that. He's interested in using this in support of his claim that God is the only one that can save and deliver. If there is no other God, then there's no other creator. And if there's no other creator, then there is no other savior. Now let's talk about this, I create, make peace, and I create evil. Because this still is difficult, you know, the existence of adversity in the world. People use this in their disbelief of God. They'll often ask the question, well, why? How can there be a God if there's calamity in the world, tragedy? How? And they ask the question. Well, I like the way that Scofield puts it in his note here. And you may, if you have a Scofield Bible, you can even look down and see it. God is not the author of sin, but God has made sorrow and wretchedness the sure fruits of sin. And so we trace the consequences of sin back to the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. We give them credit for that. But God has made sure that his promise of the fall and the curse did come to pass. But at the same time, moral evil does not come from God. James 1:13 says, God neither tempteth nor is tempted unto evil. Neither tempteth he any man. And so you can rest assured that that does not come from God. Now let's talk about this. If God can cause adversity, and he claims credit for the ability to cause adversity, there's a silver lining here. Do you remember we saw this about Israel's captivity? Who was responsible for them going to captivity? Was it the strength of Babylon? God's bigger than them. He could have defeated them if he wanted to. Was it that God didn't care about Israel anymore? No. God says, don't think that way. It's because God made it happen. He made it happen for their sin. And there's a silver lining. If God made it happen, he can retract it. He can undo it. He's that powerful. And we need to really think of it that way. You look at calamity in the world, God can do the very opposite of that someday. He can retract all of that and return the earth to its state in which he intended it to be. He'll do that. Now let's talk about this in relation to the Christian life. Think about the passage in Romans chapter 8. And if you'd go there with me, I'd like you to see that Paul uses this very argument as a source of comfort for believers today. Because who is it that can condemn us? There's only one person. He has that power. He has that right. The right of calamity. But You don't see him doing that for those that are in Christ Jesus, do you? And if he's not doing that, then nobody is going to. See the silver lining? And in verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I love how the original states it. It's a statement, not a question in the original. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. In other words, there's only one person in the universe that can send you to hell, and it's God. You know? And if he's not doing it, then who is going to do it? Who is going to say anything against the charge of God's elect? If he's for us, then who's going to be against us? There's no one else that can possibly put us in that position. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And isn't that a wonderful thought? You didn't think you could find reassurance from a verse like this in Isaiah, did you? But that's what we can take away from this. If the one person in the universe who could condemn me has justified me, then there is no condemnation. And Israel can say that if God is responsible for this exile, and he is now returning me from the exile and ultimately giving me a deliverer, then who have I to fear? He's the one person that I should be fearing. You know, Job made an interesting statement about this. He faced a lot of evil, calamity, adversity in his life. And here's what he said, Job 2:10. And I'm sorry, let's go down to verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But yeah, down to 2:10, he responds to his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And he understood the purposes, the good purposes that could be there in adversity. He struggled with it, but he accepted it. Isn't that interesting? And so I didn't want to pass by that important lesson. Now let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And God uses two metaphors to show that salvation and deliverance come from him. See, God isn't just Isaiah's not just interested in proving creation, but proving salvation comes from God. And the first is the rain, and it falls down from heaven. The second is growth. Springs up from the earth. Both of these things require the hand of God to happen. Later, Isaiah 55 will go into that and talk about how the word of God proceeds from his mouth. It does not return void, but as the rain falls upon the earth, results in fertilizing of the soil. The seed grows up. The point here is that deliverance is brought about by God. One person says, just as the natural fruitfulness requires fertilizing action of heaven on a responsive earth, so spiritually only God can give the increase by raining down righteousness. And this righteousness here is divine activity that brings about the triumph of righteousness. What is that triumph? Salvation. Not just from Babylon, but from sin ultimately and its consequences. God would bring that about. You know, we pray a prayer, deliver us from evil. And why do we pray that prayer? He's the only one that can deliver us from evil. He is the one that creates evil, it says here, adversity. He is the one that can deliver us from it. We come to him, and that's a legitimate prayer. Divine activity that brings about the triumph of righteousness. And now let's go into this second section. We'll have a few minutes to look at it. We saw the three reasons that God called Cyrus. We saw his extensive conquest. God gave it. Now we look at the impermissible questions that people might be asking God. Why would you use a pagan man to do this? Israel saying, well, Moses was used to deliver us from Egypt. Why can't you just take someone of us and use him? Remember Moses? He knew God. Not like Cyrus, who didn't know God. Moses knew God better than most have ever known him. So it gives rise to the question, what are you doing? But God says, anticipating the question, woe unto him that striveth with his maker in verse 9. Woe is literally a call to a funeral, is what that is, that word. And why would he use something so strong? Let me explain, and with the help of a commentator who says it this way. It is to disagree, to question God in this way, is to disagree with God's purpose. It is a refusal to let God be God. It's a reversal of roles in which the creature tries to make the creator a servant to carry out the creature's plans. In other words, to want to be independent of God rather than accept that God is independent of us and operates according to his own will and purpose. You know, that's what happened in Genesis 3. People wouldn't accept the independence of God, man and Adam and Eve, and this resulted in a funeral. And so God belongs to no one. He does according to his will in heaven and earth. We can take great comfort from that. The creation is in no position to dictate the terms or the conditions of its development to God. You know, God doesn't have a press corps. God doesn't have, he's not available for questioning on these matters. Job, you know, tried to do that, and God says he questioned Job instead. There is, so, however, a comfort in accepting the sovereignty of God, letting God be God, so to speak. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Now, two things are given here which show us that these are impermissible questions. The first is a pottery vessel arguing with the potter. Obviously, pots can't talk. So that's impossible, right? And the second thing here in verse 11 is, or in verse 10, is a child, or a child questioning his father who brought him into the, who begot him, and his mother who brought him into the world. This is improper. The first illustration is impossible. The second is inappropriate. Both of them are impermissible questions, showing us that Israel had a pot-to-potter relationship with God and a child-to-father relationship with God. This was impermissible to speak to God in this way. I can't imagine any child wanting to argue with their parents, you know. I mean, that's just not, doesn't happen, does it? And and no, what I'm finding in reality is that they don't have to be very old before they start to do that. And boy, you know, fathers and mothers in the home are sovereign. You may not have thought of it that way, but that's the relationship that God had to Israel. He uses the mother-to-child, parent-to-child relationship to illustrate that. It's not a democracy. It's an absolute, it's a kingdom. Now, we don't want to take that to its extent and, you know, make it a dictatorship, but it's not up for discussion, you know. Why, when the child asks why, that's not appropriate when they've been told to do something. God says that to his people now. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. And he reminds Israel that his relationship to them is as Lord, Holy One, and Maker. Do you see that? And he makes his authority over them unmistakable. That's the point of these words, reminding them of their relationship. You know, the picture painted to us in chapter 44 was men making gods according to their wishes. Do you remember that? And they formed them. They cut the wood and they forged the metal over it and they made it how they liked it. But that's not the real God of the universe. He makes us. He forms us according to his purposes. He did it with Cyrus. He was doing it with Israel. He says to Israel, I formed you from the womb. So rather than God being a product of man's craftsmanship, Israel was a product of God's. So are we. And it's an ongoing work in progress. God says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, 6. And he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's conforming us to the image of his Son. So rather than him being the product of our desire, we should be the product of his. And we're guaranteed to be that when we're glorified. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that, and let me just read this in closing. 1 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so the section closes in verses 12 and 13. I've made the earth, created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. And just as he commands the stars, in verse 13, he has called forth this great Persian emperor to come forth at the command of God alone, just as the stars come forth at God's command. You ever play the game Toy Soldiers with the little plastic men? My brothers and I, we used to play that game, and we used rubber bands to take out the other guy's soldiers. And we really took it to extremes. And, you know, you're manipulating things to move over here in little army trucks and stuff. It was fun. God here is basically talking about Cyrus like that. I raised him up, I put him here, and he did a job. So God does with Cyrus what he does with the stars and with the sun and the moon. He raised him up. He says, I'll direct his ways. He shall build my city, let my captives go, and he won't do it for price or reward. Instead of Israel paying Cyrus to do it, Cyrus paid them to do it. Remember that? Gave him the money, sent the funding for the rebuild, and God says, I raised him up in righteousness. I did the right thing. You that might question me, don't do it. I did the right thing. It'll serve my righteous purposes on your behalf. In the end, you'll realize I did the right thing. And each of us today, we may not understand what God is doing, the calamity that we may be facing, but he's going to do the right thing. You can trust him. Micah 6:8 says that, what has the Lord required of you? To do justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That means to walk cautiously and carefully with your God. That's appropriate. That's possible for you and I, because we, as pot to the potter and as children to the Father, should do so. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful promises, wonderful illustrations in history. And now we look at our own lives. We see your hand of sovereignty working, always at work, always doing things and using men's purposes to your ends. Father, accomplish your good and perfect will in our own lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.